Good morning, ladies. Welcome this day to our December Bible moderators. Welcome, everyone. It's great to be together for the month of December, praying for you as you gather with your circle ladies and teach the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, as we look at chapter 5 from our study book by Nancy Guthrie. Blessed, experiencing the promise of Revelation in chapter 5. In chapter 5 speaks, actually I think it was edited out of my notes, the title of chapter 5 looks like may have been edited out. Blessed by being protected by Jesus. That's kind of a theme that's woven in chapters 5 and 6, there's safety and protection for those that know Jesus, but not for those who do not. But it is wonderful to be together today. Let's look at our annual verse, our memory verse, and then we'll pray together. And this verse is a great memory verse because it gets at the heart of the book of Revelation, of the covenant. Actually, it's referred to particularly at the end of chapter 7, this theme that we find here. So from Revelation chapter 21, let's say our memory verse together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Let's pray. Our Father, we extol your name. We praise you that the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world has come to pass through the work of our Savior on the cross. And we know that it will be full and completely brought to fruition for all eternity and glory. We thank you for this passage that speaks of the safety and protection of your people in the midst of a world that is against you, and the ensuing judgment from your righteous name and character. And so we thank you that there is safety, that there is security for the youngest and weakest of your children. For we have a lamb in our midst who is our shepherd, who leads and guides us. We pray that he would lead us into the living pastures of his word, that we might drink from refreshing streams of water. Be with us this Christmas season. Draw us close to yourself, to your word, and promises for us in the Redeemer. In Christ, our loving and mighty Savior's name, we pray. Amen. The Christian lives between two great events, two series of events. As Christians, we look back to the birth, the incarnation that we're celebrating of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his perfect and righteous work on the cross, even his resurrection and his ascension to glory, where Jesus is now ruling and reigning in heaven, though this world appears to be in chaos. Jesus is on his throne. But all of the promises have not yet come to fruition. There yet awaits for the people of God a fulfillment of all of the covenant promises that lead, that are yes and amen in Jesus, that will lead us all the way home to his presence of safety and glory forever. And we have a snapshot of that in this passage of Revelation chapter 6 and 7. There's a great destiny that awaits us. God has done great things in the past, but we live in the present. We live in what has already happened because of Jesus. The great work, His great work on the cross, the great indicatives of who God is and what He has done. And yet, we are those looking and longing, crying out, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," as we anticipate that eternal home with God forever in glory. So we live in the midst of the already that has taken place because of Christ, and the not yet anticipatory of what will take place, some of which we see here. Jesus wants His followers, His disciples, to know, to have a settled certainty what life will be like in this intervening time between His ascension to glory and His return from glory. One word could describe it. Jesus uses this word in John chapter 15. It's that word, tribulation. Jesus told His disciples that they would have tribulation, that in this world there will be tribulation. But He speaks great words of hope and encouragement and cheer that He is the one who has overcome the world. We live in a world of tribulation because of sin, because of opposition to God, to His rule, to His word, His ways. And since God is righteous and holy, there's a consequence to sin. We know the eternal consequence, ultimately, of separation from God and judgment, of being banished from His presence of mercy and love, and experiencing His presence of wrath and burning righteousness. No one ever is separated from God fully, finally, ultimately. And Christ wants us to not be surprised. The author of our study book, Nancy Guthrie, begins the chapter talking about expectations. Some come into the Christian life with certain expectations, with the joy and love of the Lord and enthusiasm, with the desire and the hope that maybe things will be different, things might be easier for them when they come to know faith in Christ. And yet, often the case, it's the reverse of that. For Jesus speaks very candidly to His children, His followers, of the reality that they persecuted Me. The student is not above the teacher. They will persecute you. We'll get into that. So here, John in Revelation chapter 6 has a glimpse of what life is like in this intervening time. Apart from one of the seals, we're looking at just the first six of the seven seals. We'll pick up next month, January, in chapter 8 at the seventh seal, and the which is like an unfolding to other events, but we'll deal with that next month. But in the six seals, the first five are overlapping, concurrent events. It gives us a snapshot. My sister, when she was in high school, loved to take photos of she and her friends and activities in high school. And she would always make a little, maybe you have done this or your children, a little collage of photos to kind of capture that year, or that summer, that activity. And here we're given a little bit of a collage, a little bit of a portrait, several portraits, what life is like in this world of tribulation. So let's, just so that we can keep moving, let's begin to look at these seals. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the one who is altogether righteous. He is the only one who is worthy. We just heard at the end of chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, and all that were on the earth and under the earth and on the sea were saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And here, John in chapter 6 has a vision. It's a vision of this Lamb, the Lamb that is there in the midst of this throne, this vision of heaven. And what is the Lamb doing? He's opening each of the seven seals. And there are surrounding are the angelic living creatures that are saying with a voice that sounds like thunder, to come. And of course, John comes and he beholds. And let's look at each of the seals. The first seal found for us here in verses 1 and particularly verse 2 of chapter 6. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Beside each of the seals in your notes, I've listed one, or in some cases, two words that describe the basic thrust of the content of this seal that gives us a glimpse into this time between the already and not yet, the time in which we live as followers of Jesus today. Jesus told his followers that there would be wars and there would be rumors of wars. And I think as we look at the landscape, all we have to do is turn on our television or look on our social media, turn on our radios, and we hear of wars and rumors of perhaps additional warfare. Here, Nancy Guthrie describes this on the white horse as those who are power hungry, self-glorifying warmongers who came out conquering and to conquer. And here, I mean, the reality of our world is that we are a world that is at odds. Just as there's conflict and opposition between man and God, a result of sin, an expression even of the judgment of God, is not only in that vertical dimension that things are out of kilter, but in the horizontal, nation against nation. It is indicative. Well, let me pause here for a second. This is December, right? And going through these six seals, it's your Bible moderators. Everyone's gathered. They're going to have their Christmas attire. They might have a little cocoa, a nice little cookie or something. And here's a Bible moderator. You're opening the Word of God, dealing with these six seals, most of which speak of God's judgment on this world. What are you going to do? I think the thing to do, it is a great, great reminder that Christmas, the incarnation, is more than a child born in a manger. Certainly it was Jesus becoming incarnated. It's more than his gracious, redeeming love, though it is that, you know. It is that he is the divine warrior. He is the conqueror. He is the one who has come, as John reflects in his letter, he's come to destroy the works of the devil. And I think, actually, this is very appropriate if we present it the right way for us to understand who was this one born in the manger. He is a divine king. He is mighty. Anyway, think about that. And you may even want to set the stage and have a little fun with it. How that this seems in contrast of what we think about Christmas. Yeah, Merry Christmas. Here you go, you know. But isn't that at the heart of part of why the Lord Jesus himself came? You know, John the Baptist, when he baptized our Savior, talked about him. Let me look. I think I wrote this verse down for myself. Yes, he came with a winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat. Of course, there's always that promise of protection for his own people. To gather wheat in his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Or Jesus himself saying, you know, I didn't, in Matthew 10, I did not come, don't think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And we've seen already in the book of Revelation the description of him with a sword in his mouth. And this is a sword that is not there for just a pretty decoration. It's a sword that will be welded, used, utilized for God's righteous glory. And so, nothing's wrong with looking at the manger and being reminded of God's love and presence. But it's a misunderstanding of it to not see this aspect of who Jesus is as well. And so I would encourage you to heighten, to tether this to Christmas so that women in your circle will see, yes, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and this is part of it. And these seals are a description of our great need of Jesus in our own day. I'm going to pause here just to, you know, go ahead.
That first question, it really sums it up. How is our view of the one incarnated? How is our view of the one incarnated in Bethlehem informed by these chapters of the one?
Yes.
That extra word was in there, but yeah, I think that's a good question.
Right.
Also, I was just thinking, you know, we often talk about the cradle and the cross in the background, but we really
absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
I have a question about that. I was thinking about that last night. We talked in Revelation, we talked about the throne room, and Jesus, when he died on the cross, he ascended into heaven, and he's sitting on that throne. But David, he would have come from that throne. He was sitting on that throne before he came to earth, right? So we've got, that just changed my whole perception. I thought, he's going from a throne.
Yeah.
To a baby where he is totally at the mercy of everybody.
That's what Philippians 2 is partially about. His exalted state prior to his incarnation, then his coming, his state of humiliation, humility, and then again his return to glory. So, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And you can. It's good. It's appropriate to accentuate that positive.
We end on a positive, but it is, yeah.
And I do see that you do talk about judgment now, and that this is
the wrath of God. You know, it is the
wrath of God. That's going to be something that will come up.
The thing that struck me as very interesting is that when you think of the apocalypse, the end of times, you do think of war, you think of pestilence. Mm-hmm. You think of destruction, disease. But the one thing that Nancy Guthrie brings up is the third seal about inflation and inequity. That is so contemporary.
Yes.
And to use the term inflation, I mean, this was written before that became a big thing again.
True. We tend to think of these final events spoken of in the Bible by Jesus, Matthew 25, or here in Revelation, or Daniel, or Ezekiel, or other places, as something far off. But it's the here and now. we live in the day, these days are our days of warfare. Or if you consider the second seal in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the red horse associated with bloodshed and a civil unrest. And it is the reality of this world of conflict, of unrest, of terrorism, of insurrection. Nancy Guthrie mentioned that website, ACLED data. I looked it up. Looked it up this morning. And I just kind of gave a rough estimate, and it's actually the numbers are a little more as of last night or this morning, but it's striking the amount of unrest and the number of wars that are happening around the whole globe. And we may turn on a news outlet and get a little sampling of it, but it's so much more extensive. I mean, pull that up and look at that map. Take a printout of that map and put it before your ladies if you want and say, hey, this is an illustration of what is happening around the world, that what is spoken of here is the reality.
And there's so much more of it that's going on historically.
Right.
We aren't really trained in
yes.
school. Lately I've been doing a lot of reading about European history and mm-hmm. America. Before the white folks came from Europe to this continent, the Indians were all fighting each other.
Exactly.
We never really studied in school in our age group, but that was not a peaceful time. And the Europeans were fighting each other, and everybody was getting, they were recruiting the Indians to help extend the war that was going on in Europe.
Yes.
Which is, it's never been peaceful.
Right. And even in the nation of peace, Sweden? Switzerland? Sorry, Switzerland. My sister-in-law travels for her work some. She works currently with the State Department. And she said, even there, while they're not in an external war, there's a lot of internal conflict. There's unrest about everywhere. But that's the nature of the person who has been separated from God. There's unrest with God. There's now, as a result of that, the effects of sin and corruption have so tainted our whole world that there is civil unrest about everywhere. Mm-hmm. And it all originates because of our sin. And the third seal, to keep us moving here for a moment, deals with that economic inflammation, how that a day's wage could buy the most meager of supplies that are sold at exorbitant, inflated prices. And yet those of means and ability are able to enjoy the luxuries of life, of fine oil and good wine, while the others are just barely surviving. It's a picture of economic crisis. Think of what we do here in the news about Russia and Ukraine. I'm not an expert on it, but I know inflation is always associated with war. It certainly is in that conflict. But the reality of this world is sin has even affected every arena of life. This is part of not only an expression of man's sin against God, but of the natural effects of judgment of God against sin. That we live in a world that is being judged. While we have been forgiven, while we're related to the Lamb, we live in a world that is under judgment. And we also deal with somewhat of the reality of judgment. And this comes out a little more in the fourth seal. I summarize this as disease and death. The pale horse how appropriate many of these colors of the horses are for what is being described as the corresponding events of that seal describing this intervening time. Here in the pale horse, there is that of pestilence, a pandemic, even one might say, of disease, a famine, of death ultimately, and death also followed by that place of the dead, Hades itself. We know that the wages of sin ultimately is death. It is spiritual death initially. It is ultimately and finally spiritual death. And praise be to God that Jesus has overcome death and overcome the grave. And that we too in Him, though our bodies will die before His return, we share with Him in a resurrection. And where there is a reversal of these effects of sin, leading indeed to death. And so, God is the one who is the judge. Nancy Guthrie carefully expressed herself that it is not the devil that is behind, though I'm sure he's active with it, but it is the Lord God on His throne that is allowing wars and rumors of war. While He is holy, He's not the author of sin. One of the things I appreciate about the Reformed faith is a commitment to what the Bible teaches. I did not grow up in a Presbyterian or Reformed tradition of looking at the Word of God. And I would rack my brain trying to figure things out that I couldn't make sense of in my own mind about God. And, the Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign. And the Bible also clearly teaches that He is holy and good and pure. He's not the author of sin. And there are things beyond our understanding. But it's we affirm what the Word of God teaches. But He is righteous. And His own righteous, consistent, holy nature recoils against sin and judgment. Not just eternal judgment to come, but we are under judgment now. A friend of mine, whose wife I think is a Bible moderator, went to a Ligonier conference about 2 years ago and heard John MacArthur speak on a number of Old Testament prophecies that explained how that the United States is under God's judgment. Certainly, John MacArthur is correct. The Word of God is consistent and true that our nation is under judgment, as well as every nation is under judgment, and every individual who's turned against the Lord. But one of the beautiful truths is that fire of judgment for the non-Christian is the fire of sanctification for the believer. It is a refining fire. Sunday night, our choir beautifully sang part one of Messiah. From Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, that God is the one who purifies the sons of Levi. We are the sons of Levi by faith in the Lord Jesus. We've been grafted in, and He is at work, even through His fiery judgments on this world, that is purifying us, protecting us, as the chapter says, so that we might be with Him forever, changing us, even through the tribulations of this world, to draw us close to Himself, to lead us away from an unhealthy attachment of this world or its things, for us to know that this world is passing away, is something that is incredible. I'm going to pause here for just a moment. give us time for discussion or comments. Then we'll pick up with the fifth and sixth seal and look into chapters 7.
The devil is on a chain.
Yes.
Always.
Exactly.
So he's under God's command, you know, and mm-hmm. he cannot do more than God allows him to do. So
it's well put. Yeah.
I also didn't grow up in a Reformed faith, and I think I grew up around overemphasis on one attribute of Christ, where it's not necessarily not true, those things about Christ, but I remember the pastor of the church that I grew up in saying, just take Revelation with a grain of salt and kind of put it to the side. And so you don't get the whole, yeah. Not from the pulpit, but still.
Sure.
He said that to my mom, yeah. And then you only get one picture of Christ, and I think of during Christmas time, we have an emphasis on Jesus as an infant, and he is gentle and lowly, which is true. And I was just telling my husband the other day, you know, God could have sent any human representation of who he is, and he did send a Savior who is gentle and lowly, and all of that is true. And at the same time, we've got this conquering and judging Jesus that is the same Jesus. Like, there's mm-hmm. such a complexity to Christ.
Yes.
And, Sam pointed out that, again, it brings us back to how he is filled with grace and truth. And it sounds simple when you say it out loud, but it's just this reminder that... only focusing on the Christmas or infant Jesus, it's good until you see the real world and you turn on the news,
right.
And then seeing this Jesus as well is good news because it makes sense of the world, and it doesn't leave him being a Jesus who doesn't know what to do with this.
Right.
He is in control and he is in charge, and we as Christians can have comfort in that.
Yeah.
When I say something, David, I went to a dinner party in our neighborhood, and there's not many believers in our neighborhood. But anyway,
I know your neighbors.
Somebody just really did come at me. Do you really believe in there's going to be judgment? And then you know, it was just so contrary. I went, yep. You know, and this same person is so interesting to me. That just declared he did not believe there'd be judgment. Had something stolen off of their porch and sat up all night to catch the person. You know what I mean? And
no judgment. Yeah.
It's just so interesting.
Yes, but, we're made in God's image, aren't we?
Yeah.
You can't erase.
Denying that don't be judged.
Yeah.
So that you don't have to deal with it. It's very sad.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Okay, well, let's look at our fifth seal. And this has to do especially with the persecution of believers. Chapter 6, starting around verse 9, where he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. You know, the reality is that as our Lord Jesus suffered, so might we. Part of the cost of being his follower, the Lord Jesus, is a call to take up the cross, to be willing, even if he calls us, to lay down our lives for the sake of the word and gospel. As many here have been slain, but look where the souls of the slain are. They're right there under the altar in the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. It says something of the sense of protection and safety that is the theme of this chapter as Nancy Guthrie looks at chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Revelation. And it doesn't end there. Because what are these souls doing? They are crying out, indeed with a loud voice. And they're crying out to the God who is sovereign. God who is mighty, who is able to work. And it is this to the Lord who is holy and true. And the question is a question we find throughout much of the Bible. The prophet Habakkuk asked the question, I think, twice. Job asks the question. The author of various Psalms, David, and some of the psalmists asked the question, O Sovereign Lord, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? And he means those who are earthly, those who are part of the way of this world that is opposed to God and to His anointed, Psalm 2. How long? You know, that's the great cry of the saints, even Christians today. Some of you have read that book by Andrew Brunson. I'm trying to remember the title of his book. It's not Persecuted, no. I know he has a chapter related with this theme. How long? How long? And why is it that God's judgment and His justice seem slow? Why do His wheels appear to turn so slowly? And we find in God's Word that it is so that the full number of those whom He has chosen, those for whom He has laid down His life, will come into the fold. The book of 2 Peter talks about to us what appears to be the slowness of God's justice. And it's so that others would come to know Jesus. But a day is coming where He will judge. And that is a big thrust of this fifth seal as well, that a day is coming. Nancy Guthrie uses the phrase, where all will be set right. The sufferings of God's people have an expiration date, she writes. So helpful. A day will come where justice will be administered. Perfect, equitable justice. Not the false justice of this world. You know, the seal that deals with the economic issues, seal 3 with the black horse, he's carrying a pair of scales, but they are not right or true scales because there's inequity. There was a lack of justice, but there will be true administration of righteous justice with our Savior. And this really transitions into the sixth seal. I mentioned earlier that of the seven seals, that they're overlapping and concurrent. There have been some that have kind of seen them as incremental, chronological. But if you look at history, and even the way they're structured, it can't be understood in that light. They are overlapping and concurrent. But there is something distinct about the sixth seal. I entitled this seal Final Judgment Day of chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, where there is a description of Him beholding a great earthquake and the sun becoming black, His sackcloth, the full moon becoming like blood, and the stars of the sky fall to the earth. It's a description of that great day of the return of our Savior Jesus Christ with Him, His angels, and even the saints in glory in righteous judgment. And it's the images drawn as well in other passages of our Bible, particularly some of the Old Testament prophets, and I've listed a few on the handout that Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah that also depict this day of coming judgment. You know, that I mentioned Malachi 3:3, the verse before that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, that I don't think that was part of Messiah the other night, but it deals with this very issue of God's righteous and His perfect judgment. But who can endure the day of His coming? I think that was included. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? There's a day of His coming. And the question, who can stand? And no one can stand in and of themselves, and of their own works or merits. Indeed, no one will can escape His righteous judgment apart from those who are dressed in the righteousness of His Son through faith, and faith alone through the work of the Lord Jesus. But the wicked so much despise God, so much do not want to come before Him on this day of accountability, that they would rather cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to come and fall upon them, lest they appear before God. But there is an appointment that we all must keep, and that is the appointment on the day of judgment with our God and our Savior. Merry Christmas. No, but, you know, the day, Christmas, you know, His coming in Bethlehem points and reminds us that there's going to be another coming. And we need to get that straight in our thinking. It begs the fact and the reality that He will be coming again, coming from glory, and He's coming in righteousness and in judgment.
David, along those lines, I apologize for what I said just now. That sounded so prideful. Forgive me, because God knows the hearts of each individual.
It was the truth of the fact.
Yeah.
I know, but it's judging, and that's not my place.
Well, He's the rightful judge and will set everything straight. But the beauty of it, and this is what's spoken of after this particular seal, is this little, at the beginning of chapter 7, this, some describe it as an interlude in different commentaries, interlude between some of the seals, where there is this, something is inserted so that Christian believers would know that we will be spared this final day of judgment. It isn't that we're perfect in and of ourselves, but because that we're dressed, we have a white dress in the robes of our Savior Jesus. There's instruction to the four angels on the corners of the earth, as it were, here in the opening of chapter 7, to hold back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any race. And this is so that God can fully redeem and save His people, that we are spared on this great day. And there are other Old Testament pictures of this. Salvation, redemption through the ark. How that a few were delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. The blood on the doorpost with the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, and those that failed to have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost and their resulting death. It is clearly by the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. We who know Jesus are a sealed people. Book of Ephesians speaks of this. And we're sealed in Christ as we're grafted to Him by faith, by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it is a great blessing It is a glorious promise. Because this is terrifying stuff. Death, disease, judgment, hell, war, unrest. I mean, this is terrible, horrible things. And here, ultimately, finally, believers will be safe. Even those who have been slain for the gospel are safe and secure. God doesn't promise to spare us. He doesn't put us on a resort island where there's no difficulty or conflict. Okay? We're not on, I don't know what island that would be called. We're not on that island. Yeah, that's right. He's placed us in this world. He's delivered us out of the domain of darkness. I think that's on the first page of my notes, Colossians. He's delivered us from, and he's placed us in his beloved Son. We're in the world, but not of the world, Romans 12. But a day is coming. He's protecting, he's with us now. But through the day of judgment and for all eternity, we will be his. And it isn't just you and I who know the Lord Jesus in this room. To give John a sense of the magnitude of the glory and the majesty of the Lord, he speaks starting in chapter 7 at verse 4. The number seal of 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And a laying out of many of the tribes, with two notable exceptions of those that were involved in idolatry, the Dan and Ephraim. The tribes are listed. Joseph is listed as well. There are cults who have claimed that the 144,000 is their group. And then they would redefine it when their group got over 144,000. And 144,000, Nancy Guthrie says, you know, and many commentators would say it is a representative figure of the 12 tribes and 12 apostles and the number 10 of perfection. So that'd be 144 times 10 times 10, three times, thank you, there in a mathematical rendition of. And the description here is really, it is a thing of genuine and true believers. It's very possible to be a member of a church, to be an elder, to be a deacon, to be a minister, and not truly know the Lord Jesus. And those that don't know the Lord Jesus are not in this number of the what's represented here in the 144,000. Even Jesus in his own disciples. There was one, there was Judas, who did not truly know him. But to stress to John the glory of the work of Christ, John then beholds a great multitude, starting at verse 9, that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. We often think of the church. We might think of ourselves and people like us. But the church of the Lord Jesus is a people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every continent. It is those for whom our Savior died. It's a fulfillment of what the Lord promised Abram in Genesis 12, renewed in Genesis 15. He would be a father of a great nation, that there would be more descendants than there are stars in the heavens that he could look at, or even grains of sand on the seashore or the desert, which was an extensive number. It is an innumerable host to man. But God knows each and every one of his own and cares for them. It's because of the blood of the Lamb. And as a result of this, there is a description of a period of silence. Much of the book of Revelation has much activity and noise, voices and singing and praise and adoration in heaven. Now there's a time of silence.
I just need to make sure I have a correct understanding of the difference between verses 4 through 8. We're talking about the 144,000 and the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 9, we go into the great multitude. Can you give me a quick way to explain that?
There are two ways, there are two traditional views. One is some people see them as two distinct groups. I don't think Nancy Guthrie really got into this. As two distinct groups. Some see it as one in the same. It's not a gospel article. Whether it's one or two, the thrust. John wasn't able to number the 144,000. If you look at them as the same, but if it's 100, you know, if the 144,000 is a representative number, they're not in conflict. I don't know if I'm being helpful or not. Because if you see them, you know, the language does imply, if you look at verse 9, I think this is a pretty accurate English translation, because I did look this up. After this, I looked, and behold. So there's a slight time difference. It's appeared as two different groups, but they're essentially of a piece, the same piece. They all know the Lord Jesus. They're all part of the church. I think the thrust is that it's just such a vast number. Can you imagine to a small persecuted church that is suffering? Not meeting in buildings like we have here that take up more than a city block. These were Christians that were losing their jobs because of their faith. They were dying. They were facing economic uncertainty and opposition. Imagine the encouragement of this promise.
Well, I was taught in a previous church in the Hebrew context that there's a lot of use of symbolic numbers.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
And that's really the way to look at this.
That's right.
So yeah. It would not be conflicting on that basis.
That's correct. And that is how it is in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature, that many times numbers are very representative of something else. Certainly a number like this number.
That we live in a very concrete world.
Yes.
That's very sequential.
True. There is silence in heaven.
No, I wonder, in the fourth verse it says, I heard the number of the seals, so he's not necessarily seeing this group. But then in verse, verse 9, that after I looked, I saw.
Maybe it was a hearing and then a seeing, perhaps.
Is it safe to say that in verse 9, the great multitude, is that the full number of the elect?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Say that one more time.
In verse 9, would it be safe to say the great multitude is all of the elect?
I think so. I think he has a picture of,
I'm just asking.
No, it is a great question. Whether it's a representation of even those who are not yet in heaven. I don't know. Maybe it's those souls that are already there. I don't know. I want to be careful not to speak in a speculative way. There are probably much greater minds that would know than I. I'll try to look that up and do a little thinking and reading on it, but yeah.
If so, then the problems posed by the saints under the altar, there's tension in heaven. All the elect are not there. There's not been vengeance. And they don't have their bodies. And here, that's all resolved. that's all resolved here.
Yeah.
At their bodies, all the elect are there, and the vindication has occurred, if that's the case.
I'm going to have to dig deeper on that. That's a great, no, it's a great, it's something to really think about. Certainly what you're saying is true.
Attention in heaven. People say in heaven there's no, you don't have your body, not all the elect
right.
are there, and there's no vindication yet.
Right.
And
and we'll see, you know, that, and that's part of the already not yet. I mean, John may be seeing a slice of where things are now, but by the end of the book, there's full resolution of eternal consummation of all things when the already and not yet are merged and everything is fulfilled in the word of our God. So there's a silence in heaven that is a sense of worship, of wonder at what God has done in redeeming a people to himself from lost, fallen humanity. It is a glorious thing, even as these ones are crying out to the Lord, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Shouldn't that be the exaltation of our own hearts for what God has done and who he is? There's this sense the angels are standing around the throne, around the elders. Four living creatures are falling on their faces, as we saw previously in chapter 5 and chapter 4. They're worshiping, saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and glory, and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then this passage concludes with one of the elders addressing him, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? He reminds the elder that the elder knows. Then the elder declares, and this I think is especially a great way to conclude your study of this chapter on God's protection and provision for his people. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. We all live in the tribulation. This is a day of tribulation, even today. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then here, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. That's Psalm 121. Nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34 and other passages. He will guide them to springs of living water. Several of the Psalms speak of that. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is your destiny as a believer in the Lord Jesus, that God is with you. He will protect you in this world and indeed for all eternity. Praise be to his glorious name. We have 1 minute. Any final comments or questions?
I think it just wraps it up and brings it back to how he is all of these things, and yet he's still tender and gentle and lowly, and the one who will wipe every tear from our eyes. That picture of wiping a tear from someone's face is the most tender picture you can think of.
Yes.
And that's the God that we get to meet.
Yes. Yeah, and it's that balance, his might and power, his mercy and tenderness and gracious love, all there as one. Sometimes we may try to divide them.
This is really the perfect couple of chapters, I think, to be discussing at Christmas.
Well, let's give him our thanks and ask and pray for his help. Our Father, our hearts, bless your name as we consider the great and mighty things you have done, are doing now in our lives, and will do for all eternity. We praise you for the great hope and the destiny that is ours, that while you are mighty, you are also tender and full of mercy. You provide for us. We know that it is your presence in which we are sheltered now in the midst of the challenges and tribulations around us. And yet we know it will be that for all together, that the one who sits on the throne is the one who provides for us, that we would not hunger or thirst anymore, that we would be safe from the heat or the sun. We praise you for the Lamb in the very midst of the throne, that the Lord Jesus is our good and our faithful shepherd. I pray for these women, that he might renew and refresh us, refresh them as they teach this, your word, that he will guide them to springs of living water. We give you our joyful praise in Christ, our mighty Redeemer's name. Amen.